may be seated. Memorial Day weekend, it just so happens in God's providence that we're approaching the first war, the first battle that the people of God, the Israelites, will be facing under Joshua's command, entering into the promised land, the battle at Jericho. And there's always questions surrounding war. There's always critics and people who are concerned over why we go to war, how we should fight, what we should do. And there's a lot of critics as to how the Israelites fought their wars. And we're going to look today at God's word and see how he directs his people to fight a war, to fight a war in such a manner as to reveal his own justice and his judgment for sin, and to teach us in how to see victory happen in our lives, because doing things God's way does bring the victory. In Joshua 6, we'll be looking at the beginning of the chapter. Hear God's word. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they shall make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once, and returned into the camp, so they did, for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early in the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them to you, the devoted things, and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So all the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this morning as we look into your word, your spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and minds to see the truth that is spiritually discerned, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your word has recorded for our hearing and for our living. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you right now that all the kids' videos and cartoons and the storybooks that give images in your mind as to what happened at the Battle of Jericho would fade to the background, all the slushies falling off the wall and the Walmanator 2000 ready to be launched, that those would pass into the background, and only that which really supports what actually happened in the Word of God would stay. It's difficult. We in our culture, just in the Christian culture included, we have a lot of things that we market and sell, and it's all out there, and some could be good tools for learning and remembering, and some can just tell us things that didn't really happen. It fills in the gaps sometimes where God's Word didn't really speak. And so as we ask the question of what is going on here in Joshua chapter 6, and we see this pivotal time in the life of the people of God entering into the promised land, their first battle in the new land, there's some questions that come to mind. And one question that comes to mind that I want us to think about is the first one I've listed on our outline today. You want me to do what? If you were Joshua and you heard the commander of the Lord's army speak these words to you to tell you the manner, the timing, and who was to go into battle to win the victory, wouldn't you ask that question? Wouldn't you say, now wait a second, God, did I hear you right? You want us to march around six times. The seventh time, the trumpets shall blow, and then we'll shout and make a real loud sound. Did I hear you correctly? Is that, what kind of plan is that? And just so that we're not misunderstanding because we're historically removed from what happened here, this was not an accepted battle tactic. This isn't how they fought wars back then. Things were different then, but not that different. And so the question had to come to their mind, didn't it? Well, I challenge you, as I was challenged this week, to look again and again at the text. I don't see Joshua ever asking that question. It never occurred to Joshua, from what we have in the text only, that this was a crazy idea, that this was strange, that something wasn't right here. I mean, it could have been differently. We could have read the text and see where it said, and Joshua commissioned the seismologists and the civil engineers to make a survey of the city of Jericho to determine how many foot paces around the city would take to sufficiently crumble the foundation and at what pitch the singer should sing to create such a sonic boom as to destroy the rocks and make them fall in and we would get the victory. That's not in my Bible. We don't read that, but that's what would make sense. How are we going to make this plan? How are we going to formulate a plan? And here we have God giving a plan directly to Joshua. Now listen as he starts the plan, as he starts to give the orders. This is what I want you to do, Joshua. And remember, this sets the precedent for all the other battles that the Israelites will face as they enter into this promised land, as they conquer the cities ahead of them. This was the biggest. This was the most heavily fortified. This was the strongest city they were going to come across. And God gives them this strange, unorthodox, counterintuitive instruction. But listen what he says, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. No, I don't see it. Joshua, how is he to take in this information that God has given? God tells him to see. And the King James, behold, or the Hebrew, wahine, look. Pay attention. I'm showing you something. And looking with his physical eyes, he was not able to see what God wanted him to see with his spiritual eyes. This is going to happen, and I'm going to do it. Don't try and figure out how you're going to do it. Here's the plan. But it starts with, I'm giving the plan, Joshua. I'm guaranteeing the results. Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned. That's a message for us today. That's a message that speaks loud and clear. When we ask ourselves, do we see what God sees? When he asks us to pay attention and look, do you see with eyes of faith or do you see with eyes of flesh? If you're just looking with eyes of flesh, you're not going to see as God would have you to see. He wants you to see the victory that he's won for you in Christ Jesus, that we are in Christ more than conquerors. Through Christ Jesus, we have the victory. God has secured for us and has given us great and precious promises. But with eyes of flesh, we just see the troubles and the despair. And if you're busy about life, running and rushing so fast that you can't see with the eyes of faith what God is doing, you're running and rushing too fast. You've got to slow down. The people of God under Moses were in that mode. In Moses' account in Exodus 14, Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." This is at the crossing of the Red Sea. "And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." These are words for Joshua, and that the Israelites under Joshua's day heeded. They could see what the Israelites in Moses' day could not see. All they saw were the Egyptians. But God wanted them to see his salvation. We spend a lot of time looking at the Egyptians today, seeing the problems, seeing the insurmountable odds, seeing the difficulties, and not seeing with eyes of faith what God would have for us. We need to open our eyes to see as God would have us to see. Well, a question comes to my mind too, and again, we don't have it here in the text as to why that Joshua would ask these questions, but I would say, well, why can't we just fight our way? Why can't we do it our way, God? There's proven methods for armies in our day, that the way of military force that we can employ, ways in which our army can beat their army. We can fight the way that all the other nations fight. Can't we do it their way? Or there's, you know, some common sense principles, God. Let me tell you how I think it should work. Well, Joshua didn't think that way. We need to fight in a different way. God tells us to fight in a way that seems strange at times. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds." Do you think Paul was thinking about Joshua in his day? "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." How are we going to fight? What tactics are we going to use? What are the weapons of our warfare? They're not fleshly. They're spiritual. God is fighting for us. The Israelites needed to get that straight first. Every battle they were going to embark on was going to involve different tactics. There's a different fighting force. There's a different place to wage battle. But what was going to be the same every single time is that God was going to be fighting the battle for them. Don't try and just fight your own way. It may seem strange. It may seem, God, I have a different plan of what you're doing today. Sure, I see what's going on around me, but God, common sense would tell you we should do it this way. What I'm telling you is that when we are given clear direction from God's word, even if it sounds strange, even if it sounds countercultural, counter common sense, counter political correctness, we need to obey it. We need to obey it because it matters more who says than what he says. Since God gives us some commands that seem strange, God says to love our enemies. God says, bless those who curse you. God says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do these make sense to the world? Do these make sense to people who don't know the grace of God? No. Do we struggle to make sense of them at times as believers in Christ? Yeah, I do. But we just can't fight our own way. We can't figure out how to walk this Christian walk on our own. We need to follow God's clear direction. The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, but it is wisdom that we should be following. You know, this is a purging of pride, I think. If there was any pride in Joshua left, if there was any, like, I'm going to lead this people and look at me, at this point, when he comes and has to face all the Israelites with this ridiculous plan, and he does it with such boldness and says it like it is, he could have been the laughingstock of Israel. You want to do what? But against what everybody else was thinking, against what seemed to not make sense, he said, I'm going to follow the Lord and we're going to do as he commands. And the key is he's going to do as he commands. He gets to action. Well, let's roll. One of the interesting things about the camp that they worked out of, the name was Gilgal, as we've talked about. It means to roll away. And here I see it as a rolling on into action, into battle. We're going to battle, and it has to put our convictions into practice. We can say, God, great plan. That would work for someone. Lord, I see what you say about marriage, and I'm sure that'll help all those families, but I'm going to do it my way. And Lord, I see with parenting, those are good principles, I guess, in your word, but I'm going to try it this way. No, you need to do as God commands. Put your faith in action with works. James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's your faith in action. You can't just believe it's a good plan. You need to act upon the plan. And that's just what Joshua did. Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let the seven priests bear the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march, let's get busy. Enough talking, enough planning. I have the direction, now do it. And we run into this with our children, we run into this when giving counsel to people. People will hem and haw and they'll say, well, I'm just not sure and I don't know. And go to somebody who you trust, who looks at the word of God as you do, and say, is this what God is saying? If you believe this is what God wants you to do, go to his word and go to somebody you trust and say, is this what it says? And if you determine that's what it says, what are you waiting for? Do it. Go forward. March on. But it sounds ridiculous, but it's a little strange. What will my family think? What will my friends think? What will my coworkers think? It doesn't matter. When God tells us to do it, we need to do it. I want us to look at this concept of holy war that we see in Joshua 6 because it is really in stark contrast to what we think of today. I think with all the publicity around Islam and the term jihad that's being waged against America now and in numerous places around the world, the confusion could come to many in thinking, what I just read in Joshua 6 and the destruction that takes place, that sounds like a jihad to me. That sounds like God is sanctioning this utter and total destruction, just like they do in the Islamic faith. Well, let's look carefully at what this is. Look at verse 17. In God's direction, he says, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And this is the word kerem, which means to come under the ban or to be devoted to destruction. Tremper Longman says the term harem is notoriously hard to translate. It may be translated banned or devoted things. It refers to plundered items and people captured during the course of holy war. Kerem involves consecration, the giving over of the captives of war to God, giving it all over to God. It all belongs to God. And the confusion could be that this kind of total and complete giving over to God of all the possessions and all the animals and all the people completely over to God sounds like a holy war, a jihad. And in researching what is jihad and looking at numerous articles on what it means for a jihad to be called, we have a totally different idea of warfare than what the Bible gives here. This is a direct command from God. This isn't a priest or one of the Islamic clerics issuing an order. There is an order, a ruling to kill Americans and their allies, civilians and military, and it's a duty for every individual, every Muslim who can do it, to liberate their countries, to kill men, women, children. No one is innocent. And that is a human declaration to go and to exert terrorism. How is God's command different than that? Well, let's look at what that command is. There are specific plans and purposes that God gives, a particular reason for what's going on here in Joshua chapter 6. If you go back to Deuteronomy 20, Moses is given by God direction on how to wage war. And there's war that's waged on cities in general, but then there's a specific group of cities in the promised land that they're going into that are to be treated differently. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18, it says, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God commanded." These peoples are to be totally destroyed. They're to be completely wiped out. Well, why? What's the purpose behind it? "That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." God won't have that rubbing off on his people. And what about their abominable practices? "When you come into the land," Deuteronomy 18 says, "that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations." What are they doing? "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or as a sorcerer, a charmer, or a medium or wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." There's some wicked, evil things that the people were doing. And God's call to his people was to exercise his judgment. He used Israel as a tool to judge these nations. The wickedness of the Amorites has come up before the Lord, and it's filled up, and the Lord will take no more. And it's not uncommon for us to say, okay, we believe that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. We believe that, you know, judgment will be meted out, but we always put it back to the end times, right? We put it to the final judgment. That's when they'll get their due. But there are times in history where God visits his ultimate justice into time and space and says, this city is devoted to destruction. This time, I'm going to execute my judgment thoroughly. The flood. God says men, women, children, animals are all going to be destroyed except for my people. Are they destroyed unjustly? Is God somehow doing something wrong? No, he's doing what's just, because every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And he just chose that timing in history to enter in and to intrude ethics, as one theologian put it. Intrusion ethics, that God's divine judgment comes here and now instead of what's usually seen as just coming in the future. The plagues that happened to the Egyptians happened to all sorts of people, men, women, and children. Their wickedness before God had come up. And so we don't fall into the error of saying, well, that was the Old Testament God. Yeah, he was that God who was the big, mean God. Well, Ananias and Sapphira came under the judgment of God for lying to the Holy Spirit about land that they had sold, and they dropped dead right then and there. God's divine judgment on that was then and there. And it was for a specific purpose in the history of God's church, so that they would understand the seriousness in which God treats sin. And so too, in Joshua's day, God was making a serious declaration that his holiness had been violated, and judgment is here and now. God decided to do that. He's not unjust for doing it. His timing is perfect, and he decided to do that. And although it seems in our way of thinking a harsh and difficult thing for men and women and children to be destroyed, this is God's righteous judgment. And it is not a jihad. It isn't a cleric sitting down and saying, you get them till we get our way. You terrorize them till we get our way. It's about God's way and God's judgment, not about the human scales of justice. I want us finally to ask this question about stones. Do stones really speak? We see that throughout the book of Joshua, there's references made to stones. Gilgal, there were stones put up there after the crossing of the Jordan in the middle of that Jordan River. There were stones put up. These are memorials, as signs, as things to remember. And how memorable it must have been for the Israelites, who walking around the seventh day after the seventh trip, and the shout that went forth to see these walls of stone crumble down and fall down flat, as Scripture says. It says in verse 20 of chapter 6, "So the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." What a testimony to God working the work. When they saw those walls, they can't say, you know what, when I was marching around the wall, that's the part that I knocked down, or that's the part that I scaled over, or that's the part. None of the credit went to them. This is what God had done. Those walls lying down flat was a testimony. It was about God. It wasn't about my leadership, Joshua could say. Joshua couldn't say, what a good tactic I had. See how I got us in there and minimize casualties and maximize results. It's not about us. It's about following God rather than being the leader. It's about putting first things first. It's interesting, and we'll take note of this next time that I have opportunity to speak in Joshua. What happened to Rahab? What happened to that home? Remember, she lived in the wall or on the city wall. And when that wall came down flat, her home was gone forever. But she and her family were saved out of that. Although the whole city had been devoted to destruction, although the condemnation and wrath of God had come on this nation because of their sin, God saved out a family for himself. And this is for us a picture of the redemption that we have. We all deserve for the walls to fall down on us and kill us because of our sin. And it would be just and righteous for God to do that whenever he chooses. But he decided to reach in to those who are devoted to destruction, who deserve hell, and have reached in. And he had purchased for us through Jesus Christ, through his sinless life, his death, that we could have our lives spared from hell, from eternal punishment. Rahab is a reminder of that. The grace of God is at work, even when the most disastrous and extreme vision of God's judgment is before their eyes. God is a God of wrath. He should be feared and we should tremble before him. But he is a God of mercy who chooses a people for himself, not because of their righteousness, but because of his choice. And praise be to God that through Jesus Christ, we can be saved from destruction. Let's pray. Father, it is in our human nature, our fleshly nature, to do as we please, to do what seems best to us, to do what other people think would be good. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to see how you would direct us in paths that are different, to live out our faith in you, and to follow your direction even when the world doesn't see it, even when the world will condemn us. And Lord, we thank you for the grace in which you have saved us from destruction. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us respond together to the Word of God, as well as prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper by turning to number 508. 508. Let's stand and sing verse 1 and verse 2 of 508. Please be seated. Yesterday, we had a wonderful occasion to fellowship with one of the church families, several church families, and they had one of those moonwalks. The children can jump around in, and that adults would if no one else was looking. And it rained a little bit, so it was a little wet, and all the children were in there, and the bigger children were there, and say bigger, 5 years old and a little bit older than that. And Nicholas, our 3-year-old, was in there. He got bounced around a little bit. He wanted to be with the big kids, but he got bounced around. And I heard his cry. I know Nicholas's cry. He cries with passion, a Felice boy. And I saw his little body bounce out of the moonwalk and onto the floor and or onto the ground. And I was about 75 yards away sitting with some of the men. And he stood up, and I could already see the water in his big blue eyes. And he just started crying like he can cry. And I started out for him. And he busted across the lawn towards me as soon as he saw me. Didn't have anything to say to me necessarily, just buried his head like this and put it right here, right above my stomach, right under my chest, and buried his head and just wanted me to hug him. That's communion. That's you coming to the Father, burying your head in his arms. All the things we could say, we just shut up. And we come to the Father and we bury ourselves to his bosom. We fly, as the hymn so wonderfully pictures. This table is for those who want to bury their head in the Savior's bosom, in the Father's bosom. This is not a table for someone who thinks they're saved on their own. It's not for someone who thinks that I don't have a problem. I don't need this. I'm fine before God. I don't need what this table represents. It is not for those people. It's for those who need a Savior, those who know that they are sinners, that nothing they contribute to their ledger, so to speak, gives them merit before God. If you even think a little bit of what you do is good before God, don't take the bread and the cup because you're missing it. You're missing it completely. If you think even a little bit, God does all this. He does 95%, but I bring 5% to the table. Let the bread and the cup pass because you don't do anything to merit God's goodness to you. Instead, it is all of him. And if you believe that, if you know you're a sinner and you trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, this table is for you, and I bid you to come. If not, let the bread and the cup pass. If you're living in sin that you know and you're not going to repent of, or you need to make right, let the bread and the cup pass and get that right before the Lord and come back again. We participate on a regular basis for this reason. This table's for sinners. Paul says, I am the worst. And I hope we all echo that. This table reminds us of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in the same way that I would never turn away from my son who was running to me, but rather I would want to run up to meet him and hug him. The same way the table will minister to us as we realize what it is Jesus has done for us. On the same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Do so in remembrance of me. After the same manner in which he took the bread, he then also took the cup. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of sins of many. Take and drink. Do so in remembrance of me. And brothers and sisters, what is profound in the words of Paul, that each time we take this bread and we take this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me say it, the Lord's death. That's our salvation. We proclaim that until he comes. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this visible sign, the seal of your covenant of grace. Lord, we are blessed by being able to be part of two signs and seals of your grace, Lord, the two you have given to us, baptism and now the Lord's Supper. We just praise you for this. Lord, we look forward to feed our faith as we once again feel your arms wrapped around us as you hug us. And Lord, we are just so grateful that you indeed love us sinners. But because of Jesus' righteousness, you hold us with a fervor and you will not let us go. We thank you for this. We need to be reminded of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elders distribute the elements, you receive the bread first. Partake of it as soon as you receive it. Symbolizing your individual responsibility before the Lord. Then after all have partaken of the bread, the elders will then distribute the cup. Hold the cup until all have been served so that we might participate in the drinking the cup together. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more.